Well, we're in Hosea 7, as we've been looking at this series, Boundless, about God's love. Only God's love transforms us to grow to love God and love others. Only as we grasp how amazing that grace is, how amazing that love is, as we grow in that relationship with God, will we grow to be transformed and love others and live the way we're meant to in Christ. And that's what Hosea is all about, giving us the picture of God's love through the marriage of Hosea to Gomer. Even in her unfaithfulness, we see the picture of God's love for the people of God and for us today. And we see in chapter 4 the turning point we've talked about, where there's messages given through the prophet Hosea, but that picture of God's love of Hosea for Gomer is still in the background in all that we've done. And we laid that foundation of the object lesson of that marriage, but then the focus becomes the verbal messages from God through Hosea to the people that are to teach them and us today about what true love of God is all about, how we're transformed by His love, especially in the area of restoration and how what real repentance is all about and real revival and transformation. So we started a number of weeks ago to see what real revival is all about and where it comes from, how God renews His people out of sin so that we truly grow to love Him more and more and love one another as the way that we're called to. And we talked about seeing the real problem, stopping long enough to see it, assess it, adjusting our behavior, being alert and alerting others to sin a number of weeks ago, acknowledging our sin, coming to the Lord for healing, we saw a few weeks back before Easter, counting on the Lord's promises through His people as He works, comparing our love to God's love that never changes, concentrating on His clear will in the Word of God, confessing our sins. And these are all keys to revival. But at the heart of that, as we've already seen, is repentance. And so chapter 7, I think, it's some interesting pictures that are there, creative, humorous, in a way, pictures that help us better understand what real repentance and repentance as a lifestyle for us as Christians is really all about. Real repentance is not just something in word and name. And we see it there in 2 Corinthians 7 that we read earlier, as Paul says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." He said in verse 9, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." So that's a picture of what true Christian repentance is all about. We come to Christ turning from sin, trusting in Jesus, but then we're to live in a lifestyle of repentance. These pictures, as we'll look at them in a number of points, help us understand what real repentance is. Living in a lifestyle of repentance and walking in faith with God, turning from sin. So the first key that we see here is we look at chapter 7, in knowing what real repentance is all about, because this is essential to the Christian life, is to redirect your passions. Redirection of your passions. We saw a number of weeks ago that in chapter 6, there's a story at the end there, it seems to be of an assassination, as princes get drunk and hatch a plot, and then get angry, and their anger grows, and in the night they strike, and it seems to be given as you move into chapter 7 as a picture of the dangers of sin. You get to chapter 7 in verse 1 and we see the lesson that God seems to want the people to see is about their sin. How He alone can heal us. And the point seems to be God is willing to come and heal the people. They seem to respond. God comes to them though and He sees not what repentance is all about. Not godly sorrow, not change, but violence. People living in sin. He said, "When I have healed, I would have healed Israel." You see there at verse 1. "Then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes a spoil outside. They don't consider in their hearts what God sees," right? "That I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face." Now we can't hide sin from the Lord, can we? Obviously, people try, but the results are devastating. Verse 3, "They make a king glad with their wickedness, princes with their lies. They're adulterers." Now, physical adultery in marriage and sexual was going on, but he's also hitting it mostly at spiritual adultery. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it's leavened in the day of our king. Princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Verse 7, skip there. They all are hot like an oven. Devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. See, instead of dealing with their sins, they're playing games. This is what, it's a picture of sin. Sin that festers. And you don't deal with certain sins and they grow into other sins, don't they? We know that. But we don't remember it in real life. And it's like an overheated oven that just won't cool down their passion, the picture is, for sin, of human beings. It's the picture of an oven heated up. The baker sleeps all night. By morning, it's flaming like a burning, out-of-control fire. And I think, as I said before, you know, never believe the lie that the world says is just giving into a little sin will make things better. It'll relieve you. You know, you're only human. You know, just live a little and then move on. Sin never works that way. Sin feeds sin. Giving in fuels the fire of further temptation, and people experience temporary pleasure of sin. But the fires of sin burn more in passion. They consume people. And we're meant to see that picture. You know, it's a bit of a graphic picture, but it makes a good point. I read a number of years ago about Eskimos in the late 1800s, how they would hunt wolves. Pretty interesting way. They would take a hunting knife, dip it in seal blood, let it freeze, and then repeat that over until it built this thick layer of a frozen blood covering the blade. Then they would lodge it in the ground, sticking in the air. When a wolf would smell the blood, would come and begin to lick. And as his tongue went numb, even though he was desiring more of the blood, finally he would lick through that and his mouth would be cut, his tongue, and continue to do it and taste his own blood in this. It's a gross picture, I realize, but it's a picture of sin. He would be overwhelmed until he could not stop. And the hunter had won. And that's a picture, in a way, of what God through Hosea is giving of sin. Men consumed in their passions. Women trying to satisfy their emotional desires. They can't turn back. Young people hooked on drugs. Adults who are compulsively caught up in materialism or sports. And people can get so far down the path, they don't know where they went wrong. And God's people are like this in this picture. An overheated oven. Their passion for evil smolders without needing any stoking. On fire for sin. James 1 tells us about how our sin works, doesn't it? Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own evil desires, enticed, and when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, that gives birth to death. So we're meant to look, as we think about this passage in true repentance, first of all, ask God to help us see the patterns of sin in our own life. It might not be those sins that I mentioned, but other ones. The ways that you're giving in and letting it go on, and it's turning into further sin. It's burning. It's developing. And we're, of course, meant to lay those before God, to confess those to God and trust in His grace. 1 John 1 says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. John Calvin points out three facets of the metaphor God uses here. Number one, with sin, people were not corrupted by some outward impulse that just came about. It was their own inclination, he said, by a mad and furious desire to act wickedly. It's what they had. This is what people have except by God's grace. This was not a sudden impulse or a moment of weakness. It had been building up, Calvin makes the point. This fire had not been suddenly lit, but had a long time of gathering strength. The point is this with repentance. For true repentance to come, we must realize sin is not a momentary weakness on people's part, but it's at the heart of the way we live. It's a lifestyle. It's made up of many choices over time, and that realization is essential to true repentance. So we realize this, recognize it, retrace our steps in what happened in our lives, so that we see where we've turned from God. We see how we've sought other things, how sin has been our passion, our fire, so that we can, by His grace, begin to turn in those areas to Him, from those areas to Him, and His love and grace in Christ, experience that and have that rekindled. Redirect our passion towards Him. I always liked this apparently true thing that was in the bulletin. It said Irving Benson and Jessica Carter were married on October 24th in the church. It said, so ends a friendship that began in their school days. I think they didn't really mean for it to be that way, did it? But the friendship was meant to go on and get stronger. But, you know, the idea here is that we're either growing stronger in our fire and passion and love for God, or we go on the other way in sin. We have a fire and passion for sin. William Booth said, it's the nature of a fire to go out. You've got to keep it stirred, feed it, remove the ashes. In other words, to be truly repentant, it's a state of mind. It's a lifestyle. You come to Jesus Christ in humility the first time, knowing your need of His grace, turning from your sin that offends Him, knowing His love and forgiveness in Jesus, trusting in Him, giving your life. But you've got to continually live in repentance, realizing where you fall short, laying your heart before God, knowing the grace that's been given, that we're forgiven, but knowing that is to transform our lives more and more. To be repentant involves a humility, knowing, as the hymn says, our hearts are prone to wander, Lord. I feel it. Bob Hostetler in his book said we must redirect our passions, rekindle the fire of our love for God. Of course, only God can do that. If we're not growing in that fire and passion for God, we'll be going the other direction. In other words, except by grace, our hearts are like that overnight oven, burning for sin, burning for more and more for those things and the things of the world. But God in His grace can transform you. He is, if you're a Christian, through godly repentance and sorrow, growing to love Him more and more and spend time with Him. I mean, think about it in your marriage, how it works. If you drift away from that person you love so much, don't spend the time, get focused on other things, then eventually what happens? The fires cool down. And it's true in our relationship with God. We need to ask for God's grace to refocus, to redirect our passions towards Him. Only He can do that in us, but we submit in humility. And that's the first key in repentance, is a lifestyle. Redirect your passions. Number two thing is renew your commitment to God. Renew your commitment to God. The second principle we see in these pictures that God gives through Hosea that helps us understand true repentance is a piece of bread, half-baked, and also, right before that, an older man who doesn't realize his age. Do you see that one? Let's look at verse 9 first. It says, yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testified to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek Him by all of this. The picture here is of a man that doesn't know how to grow old gracefully. Boy, we have troubles with that, don't we? You know, I'm going to try and play basketball, you know, and there'll come a time when I can't do it gracefully, okay? But it's not now, you know. I'm being sarcastic. But I do like, there's nothing wrong with that. But you know, it's like he's 60, you know, and he's trying to act like he's 20. Maybe it's a midlife crisis. Maybe, you know, he's wearing certain things, thinks he's got to buy certain things, have a motorcycle, losing touch with reality and where he really is and who he is. He just won't accept it. That's the picture here in verse 9. It's the picture God gives of the Jews at that time. Many of them, and it can happen with Christians today, of course, had been a major superpower, but they weren't anymore. But they just couldn't accept it. In the blinding of their sin, they couldn't see this was what was most important. You know, who they needed the most. They needed total commitment to the Lord. But the truth we see here is the need for true repentance, isn't it? Not only of God's grace to redirect our passion towards Him, but that in this, we'll have a renewal of commitment to Him. We'll understand who we really are and why He has us here. Hostetler, again, he says, God shines a light on His people's behavior as a way of giving them the chance to wake up and turn around with true repentance. In other words, repentance involves seeing the heart of our sin, yes? Our passion for sin, so Christ can transform that, and we can have our passions redirected with His love, giving us a passion for Him. But it also involves seeing the direction of our lives, repentance, seeing the inconsistencies in what we say we believe and how we actually live. Look at the verse there. It says, all their kings have fallen. Verse 7, none of them call upon me. In other words, they won't accept where they are. They're so far gone in sin, many of them, they can't see it for what it is. They don't understand the time that the nation is in and the dangers around them, that they could call upon God to help them, but they won't. They won't accept it. Verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Another picture, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. The point here is that in context, while they say they believe and worship God, the reality is the core of their life is tied in these pagan nations and relationships, and they want to say they love God, but then love the things of the world at the same time. They're caught up in these relationships with these people that don't love God, that don't know Him, and those relationships were consuming them. They're being lost in this and not knowing their real sense of purpose for God. 2 Corinthians says that we're not to be unequally yoked, and certainly that applies to marriage. But it also applies just in general in relationships, right? It doesn't mean we shouldn't reach out to the lost, of course. But we've got to make sure that we're clear in our commitment to Christ and His ways. The Jews of that time had lost that sense, and they couldn't see it, of their half-heartedness, how it was wearing them down. The only thing that would change things was a true repentance in their life, from their lifestyle of sin, turning to God for grace. Now, the King James Version renders this picture here of this cake, a cake not turned. Others might say a flat cake, not turned over. But the point is the same. Their spiritual lives, like it happens today, they're not just lukewarm, they're half cooked. What did Jesus say to the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3? He said, I know your work, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So then you are lukewarm, though, and neither hot or cold. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, James Boyce says, think of Revelation, a church that's lukewarm, about to be spit out. And if that's true for them, how much was it true? How much more true for Israel at this stage? They're a cake, half of which, he said, was raw dough. Tim Chester said, a cake not turned over will be burnt on one side, remain uncooked on the other. It's neither one thing or the other. See, the staple in daily life, one of them for that time, was this flat cake or flatbread, kind of like a pita pocket today. It could be baked in an oven or hot coals, put food inside of it, and then you could rip it in pieces and eat it. It was a thing people used at that time. This thin bread, of course, had to be turned over in the baking process, or one side would be burned and the other uncooked. Kind of reminds me of some chicken I made one time in uni for people that were coming over, and I didn't think about how fast I was cooking that chicken. It was dry on the outside, but nice and tender once you broke through the outside to get to the inside. But the real point is, the picture that this gives of most of the Jews and people today that say to their Christians is, you can be like that burned cake on one side, uncooked on one side, burned on the other. It's not very appetizing, is it? God's saying, this is the way I see you when you're like that. When we're like a person that, like the Pharisees, had the cup clean for everybody to see on the outside, but on the inside we're playing a game. You see, God knows we're not perfect. We need His grace. But what He doesn't put up with His people is those that want to act like they've got it all together and impress everybody with what they're doing, but don't continually admit their need for His grace and come to them with all their hearts, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. To God, it's like tasting a cake that seems good on one side, but further eating, it's raw. There's no real commitment and loyalty. I used to like to use the analogy, sharing the gospel. I'd say to people, you know, I got it from Evangelism Explosion, nothing I came up with. But you know, I'd say, I have you over to my house, I'm going to make you an omelet. And I'm going through the eggs, you know, 6, 7, 8 eggs. They're all fine. I get to egg number 9. It's rotten, and I just throw it all in with the rest of them. Would you like me to serve that omelet to you? But we like to serve our lives to God that way, don't we? Or people do in their sin. And this is how God views lives of sin like this, playing a game. We need to remember we need His grace for all of our lives. We're called to surrender everything to Him, and we do it the first time, but we continue to do that. And there's times when that commitment has to be renewed. And that's part of living a lifestyle of repentance. Somebody said about this analogy, many today are not cooked through. Passionate one moment, apathetic the next. Half-baked in their commitment to God, trying to have it both ways. Their feet planted firmly on both sides of the fence, meaning with God and with the world. But it doesn't work, does it? What does James 4 say? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But then it goes on and says, God resists the proud, but what? He gives grace to the humble. Someone pointed out the problem with half-hearted commitment is that it doesn't do anyone any good. You might think half of a loaf is better than no loaf, but the picture of half-baked bread makes it clear both sides suffer. This person said, I do no one any good. I don't do God any good, myself, or anyone by straddling the fence in commitment. See, the Jews, as Christians today, they were meant to be a representation of God to the nations. They were set apart to be His holy people. We as Christians are given that privilege. 1 Peter 1 quotes and says from the Old Testament, God says, be holy as I'm holy. But what happened with the Jews was compromise. They mixed with the people wanting to have a little bit of God, a little bit of the things of the nation. And Christians, certainly, we know that's applicable to today, isn't it? But think about it. Without true repentance and recommitment to God continually, how can we be used? If the salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for, Jesus said. So you've got to remember this. Our purpose in Christ as we walk with God is to become like Jesus in character, reflecting who God is to those around us so that they'll want to hear the gospel. But it's not possible if we're not growing in continual renewal of commitment. That's a part of repentance. It's not going to taste very good if we're half-baked all the time. Now, we're going to struggle with that at times, aren't we? We're left in this world, as we saw in Jesus' prayer last week, if you were here yet last week in the afternoon, not to be like the world. We're in the world, but not to be of the world. And the more we're like the rest of the world, the less impact we're going to have. We don't want barriers to get in the way of us reaching out with God's love, but we have to keep our focus in place, walking in true repentance. And this is the second thing. Redirect your passion. Number two, renew your commitment. Number three picture we see here in principle is refocus your energies in practical things in life for Christ. Look at verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I'll spread my net on them. I'll bring them down like birds of the air. I'll chastise them according to what the congregation has heard. The third key to real repentance that we see is this practical refocusing of our lives. Redirection of your passions as God works in you is key. Renewal of commitment is key. But then the image of this silly dove or bird and a self-preoccupied prayer, self-focused prayer, helps us see how we need to refocus in real life. If we're going to walk in repentance, if that repentance is going to be godly and continual and effectual. And why this picture of a silly dove? Because that's what birds are like sometimes, aren't they? They're flying around, never really settling, never really committing. And that was true with Israel in that day. They sought protection in context from the two superpowers of that day, Assyria and Egypt. And rather looking to God and learning to rely on Him, many of them were tending to look at times especially to these superpowers who they could see, who they knew were there. And the land of Israel lay between these two nations. When one would threaten war, well, the Jews would tend to look to the other one to help them. And back and forth they'd go for practical help over and over, like a bird going from a tree to tree, from place to place. Silly birds. That's the way Israel was acting. And they would try and play one side against the other, like a teen going to one parent, trying to kind of play the other parent against them. And they would play this game. Well, they really couldn't count on either one of them, those nations, as true allies. Sometimes they would try and form alliances with Egypt or pay off Assyria with tribute, but they were never really looking to God, it seemed, most of them, as the only one that could only solve their ultimate problem and their sin. And it was through knowing Him and turning to Him in repentance. And today we see it in Christians sometimes, don't we? Those who say they're Christians, they're looking to wrong areas for help. practical areas. Jeremiah says the people were digging for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. Remember what Augustine said? He said, people's hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. You see it in people's attitudes today, don't you? When they're depending practically on their bank accounts and switching investments and seeking security in this and that. But are we really relying on God? God wants us to rely on Him for our security, but we can tend to look, can't we? We all struggle with it, with the things of this life that we make and have. We all struggle, don't we? God wants us to rely on Him for approval, but we can tend to be so concerned about what everybody else thinks about us. God wants us to rely on Him for comfort, but we can tend to look to other things, what we eat or drink, and the things of this earth to give us our purpose and comfort. But it's only in God. It's not in our possessions and our things. The reality is we're no different than these Jews when it comes down to it. We can be fickle just like that silly bird, not staying focused, changing our plans, adjusting things. Why? Because if we were honest, deep down we're worried and looking for satisfaction at times and comfort and identity in something other than God. And that's really in a way what Hosea has been about, hasn't it, in a lot of ways. But it shows us our need to refocus. Refocus our energies in practical areas so that we can walk in repentance. It means we have to ask God to help us examine our hearts and lives to see in particular specific areas of worship and prayer and money and work and the use of our time, areas where we have lost focus. We need to be refocused in our energy. God desires to be at the core of our lives. And isn't this what Solomon learned in Ecclesiastes? That when we see Him as the one who gives us all that we have, and when He becomes more and more the center of our life, in our work, in our enjoyment, and when we make and earn things and do things, then more and more, that's the only place joy comes from. That's what Solomon found in the book of Ecclesiastes. But some people can be too much like what Jonah said from the belly of the fish in his prayer. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Sometimes we forfeit that grace. We're looking in the wrong places. And this, what we see in verses 13 to 14, if you look there, tells us the importance of refocusing our prayers and our worship towards God. That's at the heart of true repentance. Look at what it says there. Woe to them, for they have fled from me, destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Verse 14 is key. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. The point in this analogy or these verses is that when God helps us redirect our passion and repentance and renew our commitment, He's going to deal with our hearts, why we do what we do. Now, when it comes to prayer, we've got to remember the Bible says just because there's frequent and fervent prayer doesn't mean it's a sign necessarily of true spiritual health. They were not stopping praying. They were wailing on their beds. They were crying out to God, but were they really turning to Him in true repentance? It seems no. The picture is they were crying out, bemoaning their situation, constantly saying, why is it this way? Not really wanting to turn to God, but feeling that God had taken away what was rightfully theirs. Were they really interested in God? There's no repentance without that. Doesn't matter how much you pray. And how frequent and fervent. The point was, their focus wasn't on the Lord and knowing Him. They were more afraid of what they might lose, I believe, as God was disciplining them. He provided their bread, and they wanted bread. They wanted their needs met. Their energy and focus wasn't on God. They were crying out fervently, passionately, but they were upset about the way things were. Were they really turning to God for help? It's kind of like a kid who gets in trouble, you know, faces the consequences, is grounded, sits in his room, moaning, groaning, talking to you constantly about how things are not right, and he doesn't understand it, but does he ever really want to talk about what's wrong in the relationship and how he's gone wrong and what it means to change? They were crying about all the problems, wailing on their beds, but they didn't really want to seek God as the only solution. Now, there's no repentance without that, no transformation. That's the heart of true repentance, is godly sorrow over sin, 2 Corinthians 7. And we can be fervently praying, can't we? We can seem to do it from our heart every day, but are we really repentant? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, don't heap up empty words like the Gentiles. They think they can manipulate the deity. But you can't. They think, the lost person thinks, that's the way you do it. You wear God down, you know, by just saying a bunch of things, Jesus says. No, but the question is there really a desire to know the Lord, to turn from sin, to walk with Him? We as Christians, we know, Jesus says, you have a heavenly Father you trust in. You have assurance with Him, you love Him, and when you fall in sin, you can turn to Him, turning from that sin to trust in Him, knowing there's forgiveness, not to take it for granted, but to know you can turn and desire to walk with Him and trust in His grace and leave it there with Him. He says, Jesus said, your Father in heaven knows what you need even before you ask. You trust in Him. You walk with Him. So we've got to redirect our passions to walk in repentance. And we've got to refocus our energies, renew our commitment. And then finally, number four, return to our first love continually in Jesus Christ. See there, it says, they assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I discipline and strengthen their arms, they devise the evil against me. God gave them all these things, the gifts, the abilities, but then they're turning against God. Verse 16, they return, but they don't return to the Most High. They're like a treacherous bow. That's the fourth and final picture we're looking at today. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. See, Hosea gives us what? A domestic picture, right? Ovens that don't cool. A culinary picture of cooking, half-baked bread. Wildlife picture of wild birds, silly birds. But here God gives a military metaphor, a picture from that, to give the point that repentance shows us. We've got to have a continual need as Christians to return to Christ, who alone in His love can change us. And that's in the idea of this warped, deformed bow that doesn't work. It's meant to give the picture of lives that seem to be repentant, but they're faulty. You know, it's kind of like you're trying to shoot a bow and arrow out in the yard, you know, and if the bow's messed up, you wouldn't want anybody else there out there with you, would you? You know, you go to the fair, and they use those rifles, you know, and it just seems like to me there's something wrong with all of them, you know? You shoot, no matter how well you aim, it seems to be right, and it goes off to the right, goes to the left. This is the picture it's given here. Never goes straight. It's the picture of the way repentance can go and does tend to go. Somebody said, we make a show of repentance, but we don't redirect our lives to God like a faulty bow, full of energy, fires, seems to be right towards God, but then bends away from Him and misses the target. The point is, we need God's love and grace continually. In repentance, we must return to His love continually to be transformed. Someone said, an arrow shot from a crooked bow will not hit the target. It's unreliable. And if we're warped like that without God's grace, if we're not experiencing God's love in Jesus, enjoying that relationship with Him, we're going to miss the mark and the target every time. No matter how much religion and best efforts people try to do, it's going to fall short. And look, we know as Christians, don't we too? We fall short. We struggle with sin. Like the hymn says, I mentioned before, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We need God. He's our only help and hope, our joy of salvation. We must turn to Him. And we can feel that, can't we? Sometimes when we're trying to walk with the Lord and we've turned from sin and then we fall back into it. We've come to church together with God's people to hear His truth, filled with joy. And we know God in Christ, but then we get on our own and we veer away like that faulty bow. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of that continual need to come to Him in prayer, in the Word, in worship, that we need one another, that we encourage one another in love and good deeds. We spur each other on and we meet together and we build each other up, that we can't make it on our own. We've got to continually return to God in Jesus Christ and look to the encouragement that's in His people, in His church, in His Word. And that's how we continue to walk in repentance and be transformed through the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ that we see in these pictures. So let's turn to the Lord as we close. And we ask for his grace as we walk in a lifestyle of repentance.